the climax of exhortation based on all the teaching and doctrine that has been given along the way. And we want to make sure we don't rush through it. Let's ask the Lord's blessing this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the book of Hebrews, teaching us so many things that pertain to us in this dispensation. As we are New Testament Christians, and this book was written to New Testament Christians, it pertains to all that has to do with our new covenant, with our high priest. We pray that You'd help us to grasp it. Father, we know that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And it's powerful to the same proportion that we believe it. For if we do not believe it and heed it, engrafted in our hearts, then it has no power to save us. I pray this morning that each individual would feel their responsibility to heed the Word of God, to apply it to their own self. Not apply it to everyone around them, but to apply it to themselves. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. That's as far as we got last week. And he goes on to say, and ye have forgotten the exhortation. This is another part of the race, another aspect of our battle and race. It says, which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. When the athlete or the football player goes out on the field, he's got to contend with the opposing team. But if he's not playing very well, he's got to contend with the coach. Right? Well, it's the same way with any conflict. You go out into the battle, you've got to contend with the enemy. But you've also got a commander that's watching your performance. He wants you to be the best soldier you can be, that you might win the battle. And so, we have a Heavenly Father who watches us as we contend for the faith, as we run our race, as we meet the contradiction of sinners against us. Not only do we have to contend with them, but our Father is watching. And if we're not performing very well, we've got to contend with Him. Because He wants us to be victorious. He wants us to play according to the rules. He wants us to strive lawfully. And therefore, if we're going to have victory, we need some prodding. We need some chastening. We need some training. Sometimes we need a good rebuke. Sometimes we need to be told to get up and get back in there and fight. And sometimes we need bandaged up. Sometimes we need hauled off the field and encouraged but the goal is to win. So fight I so run and so fight that I may obtain, Paul said. The goal is to win. The goal is not to make me feel good. I'm not here this morning to make you feel good. I'm not here this morning to make you like me. I'm not here this morning to make you have a good self-esteem. That's not the goal. If we were humanists, that would be the goal. If this was all about humanism and man's happiness was the highest good and the highest thing to attain, then my greatest accomplishment would be to make you happy. But that's not so. We are Christians. And the highest good and the highest goal is to save your soul from hell, to help you to escape and flee from the wrath to come, to gain victory And therefore, I'm here to prod you. I'm here to encourage you. I'm here to warn you. I'm here to spur you. And our Heavenly Father, as a good Father, is going to chasten us and try to bring us to our best. It says here, another thing that we need to consider when we're wanting to feel down, when we're wanting to be discouraged, when we're wanting to lay down our armor and have feeble knees, as it's going to speak of here soon, we need to realize that part of the conflict is that our Father is chastening us to make us better. This is a quote from Proverbs 3:11. It says, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of His correction. For whom the Lord loveth, He correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth." If a father delights in his son, what's going to happen? He's going to correct him. He's not just going to let him go. The Bible says, "He that spareth the rod hateth his son." You don't care about your son. You're just letting him go. Just letting them raise themselves. Just let them go. It doesn't matter if they're honorable. It doesn't matter if they have any manners. It doesn't matter if they have any character. It doesn't matter if they have any work ethic. You just let them go. It's because you don't care. It's because you're busy doing what you want to do and you don't want to be bothered with Junior. But a father that loveth his son is not going to let him go. He's not going to let him do what he wants to do and become whatever he becomes. A father that loves his son is going to have his eye on that boy. He's not going to let him get by with doing wrong and catering to his flesh or doing that which he knows is evil. He's going to chasten him and bring him to his best. He's got a goal for that boy. He's got a vision. He's got a dream. He's got an idea of what that boy can become, and he wants him to become it. Why? Not just for his own glory, but because that boy, if he ever becomes that, is going to be a happy boy. And he's going to look back and say, "Thank you, Father. Thank you for not letting me be a couch potato and a video game bum. Thank you for making something out of me. Thank you for teaching me to work and to kick myself in the pants instead of always having to be pushed along by somebody else. Thank you for giving me a work ethic and a character and manners and doctrine and teaching." So, is chastening a privilege? You better believe it's a privilege. 1 Corinthians 11:31 gives us a little insight on this. It says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." Now, it's interesting, there's a number of different Greek words here. If we would judge, that word means to discern. If we would discern ourselves, we should not be judged. That means condemned or punished. Okay? It's a different word. But when we are judged, that's the same word, condemned or punished or corrected. It's the word krino. In other words, God has discerned us and then He has passed sentence of some sort of chastening or judgment, that we would not be katakrino with the world. Kata is an intensifies krino, okay, which means damned. We are judged in a corrective sense that we would not be damned with the world, completely condemned. Revelation 3:19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent." Does this affect our salvation? Sure does. That was written to the church of Laodicea, and he said if they didn't do this, they'd be spewed out. And so, what we're going to find here is the same thing. "You have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord." If you don't see it as a privilege, you're despising it. "Nor faint, be weary of His correction, as Proverbs says, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him." Can you be corrected without fainting and despising? If you haven't learned that, you've got a rough road. The Bible says, "He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." You've got to learn this thing of being able to be corrected and taking it properly. It says here, "Nor faint when thou art rebuked of him for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." Every one of them. Because every one of them needs it. Every one of us need it. God is trying to make something out of us. We are fallen. We are a fallen, depraved race. And if God takes us under His care, there's a lot of work to be done. And if God didn't want to dirty His hands with us, He wouldn't bother. And if we're not being chastened, it means we're not loved. We're not beloved. We're not special. But when we are being chastened, we know that the Father has work, a vision. He has work to do to reach that vision. "And scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening," that means you continue under it. "God dealeth with you as with sons, for what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers," all sons, "then are ye bastards and not sons." Now, there's a couple questions that come up here. What is the goal of chastening? We talked about the fact that God has a vision. He wants us to come to our potential. He wants to bring us to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. He wants to bring us up out of the miry clay. But you know what? If He just lets you go with words of encouragement and doesn't follow you with the rod, you will not, on your own accord, climb the ladder of greatness. You will not shun sin. You will not pursue righteousness just because you're full of love and God has transformed you, like a lot of people believe. If that were true, there would be no need for the rod of correction. Okay? They say, well, when you're saved, God, you know, does this in you, and you just want to be righteous, and you don't want that anymore. Now, there's a sense in which that's true. And initially, the initial impetus of the new birth and the new vision and the new goals really spurs someone on at first. But day in, day out, you look at the children of Israel in the wilderness. After a while, the trials and the testings come. And you know what? You need to have a fear that the Father has a rod, and when you start to look back to Egypt, or you start to dabble in something, or if God doesn't come along and whoop you good, chances are you're eventually going to go back. Because you are quick, and I am, we are quick to lose our appreciation for where this narrow road is going, because we get to focusing on the rocks and the holes and the pitfalls along the road, and we forget that we're headed to the celestial city. It's so human of us. But God is going to chasten us. Now, does this mean that lost people have no problems? Does this mean that if I have problems, then I'm a child of God? That's where a lot of people go with it. They think that all the problems, well, God's working on me. That may be, but you don't determine whether you're God's or not by whether you're having problems or not. Lost people have problems. Saved people have problems. Children of God have problems, and children of the devil have problems. Problems don't determine that you're a child of God. This book determines whether you're a child of God. This book determines whether you're on the narrow road. The principles of the Bible determine whether you are a born-again believer and you're in the faith, you're on the narrow road, and then, when that has been determined, then your problems, you can say, well, I believe that God is working in my life, God is chastening me, God is softening me. But just because you're having hard knocks in life does not mean you're a child of God. It does not mean God's chastening you. Now, there is a sense in which the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance wherever you're at. And the hard knocks of life are meant to soften people and lead them to repentance even when they're lost. But that's not necessarily the same as chastening. That's the mercy of God letting it rain on the good and the evil. And in everything in life, we have brought this sin and curse upon ourselves. And so by God allowing us to reap the consequences of our ways, there is hope that we will come to our senses like the prodigal son did in the pig pen and say, you know what? This isn't working. Maybe I ought to try God's way. Okay? Now there is a sense in which that is true. But we cannot say, well, you know, I had this accident, or I had this happen, or I had that happen. That means God's still chastening me. I'm still His child. There's nothing in the Scripture that verifies that or backs that concept up. The Bible principles of right and wrong and the definition, the description of the narrow road tells you which way you're going and what the end thereof is. Okay? Once that has been established by principle, then you can know that you're striving against sin. It says here, you've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. If you're not striving against sin, then none of this applies to you. You're not even in the boat. Okay? You're still out there waiting for the flood. But if you're striving against sin, you're running this race that the Bible lines out, then the things that happen in there, you can be confident that God is working and chastening. Just that's important to make clear, because I've heard that so often that people think, well, I'm having all these problems, you know, it must mean that God's still working on me. Yeah, could just mean that you're reaping what you sowed. If I adopt an orphan, he's had a hard life. I bring him in and adopt him. Now he's going to have the chastening of a father. Which is better? The chastening of a father is by far better than the hard knocks of an orphan out on the street. I would much rather have a father who is tailoring my problems to make me what he wants me to be than just the plain old hard knocks of life and the cruelty of life. Verse 9 says, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. This is the testimony of a Jew who grew up. He said, we gave them reverence. Paul gave his father reverence when he was corrected. I don't know that everybody could say that. Paul said it. Maybe that's why he ends up where he was. He said, shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Most antinomians who read this miss those last two words. And live? Well, what other option is there other than live? What's die? In Deuteronomy 21:18, under the law of God, it says this, if a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of his city and unto the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shalt thou put away evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Whose idea was this? Is it still his idea? Yes. Someone was thinking they really had something on me on the internet a while back, and they were saying, yeah, that Mark Bullen, I was talking to him. He said if his son is rebellious, you should stone him. Well, no, what I was telling them is that God's law to order society still applies. And if our government had any sense, they would go back and read Moses' law, and they would order their society according to that, according to the principles of Moses' law, and we would do away with all the problems in our society for the most part. Moses didn't have prisons. They didn't have prisons. They didn't have all the people supporting thousands of people in prison. They didn't have that. That revenue could go to much better things. They didn't have that back then. God had better ways to take care of those problems. They didn't have near the rebellion problem. We read right here, God knows how to take care of rebellion. And I wonder if this ever actually had to take place, or if the principle being in place was enough of a preventive to keep it from happening. I mean, I don't know too many young men who knew that this was going to happen would continue in their rebellion. Maybe one or two were dumb enough to do that. They became an example for the nation, but I'm sure that really squelched the rebellion problem for quite a while. A loss of life, a loss of relationship, a loss of inheritance. That was God's law. Now, isn't it amazing that most people today believe that God doesn't follow His own law? They say they are sons of God. We're born, we're adopted into God's family, we become sons of God. And we can be stubborn, and we can be rebellious, and we cannot obey the voice of our Father, but we don't lose life, we don't lose relationship, and we don't lose inheritance. That's the eternal security crown. So God violates His own law. Is that true? No, it's not true. You are a child of God, you become a son of God, but if you are rebellious, and you don't obey, you're stubborn, and you don't obey the voice of your Father, God's going to obey His own idea. He's going to follow through with His own law, and you're going to lose life and relationship and inheritance. And so it says here, just like we, and here's a Jew speaking, we had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. We know what would have happened if we didn't. He says here, shall we not rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Every Jew knew what he was talking about. They knew that if you didn't obey your Father, you wouldn't live. And if we don't obey the Father of spirits, we won't live spiritually. God will not allow you to get by. You will cease to. You will either be brought in subjection and chastened, and you will become to your best, or you will be cut off. God's household will be in order. God's kingdom will be in order. He will not have a disorderly kingdom. There will not be sin and disrespect and dishonor and all that. That will not be allowed in God's household. So we need to realize that even as a father chastens his son, we think of love. We think of the son in whom he delighteth, and that's good. And that's true. But that can change. Because if that son becomes stubborn and rebellious, that delight changes to wrath. And so says the Word of God. Those parents, when they began chastening that boy that was stoned, or at least the one in that scenario, they chastened him because they delighted in him. But as he became hardened, he hardened his heart and despised the chastening of his parents. Then another principle came into play. And it will in our lives as well. But it says here in chapter verse 10, for they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. That means what seemed good unto them. It doesn't mean they found pleasure in it, but according to what they felt like was good and best. But He for our profit, because He knows what is best. They did what they thought was best. Some of it may have been profitable, some may not have been profitable. They're humans. Okay? But He definitely for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. What is holiness? Isn't that what Jesus had when it says, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity? And if you don't have that love of righteousness and hatred of iniquity, then there's something that needs to be driven out of you. The Bible says, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. Foolishness is that which caters or sympathizes with iniquity. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Fools make a mock at sin, the Bible says. Sin's not a big deal. Fools mock at boundaries. Fools are profane men, as we're going to read about here in just a minute. Fools don't hold sacred things sacred. They take sacred things and make them common. So God wants us to be partakers of His holiness. That means all the profaneness, all the foolishness has to go. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Anybody can verify that? Amen. Whether you're a child or an adult, whether it's your earthly father or your heavenly father, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. I've never had a child that enjoyed getting a spanking. And if they did, then I was doing something wrong. Amen? Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. I like that word. Exercised thereby. I got a lot of exercise when I was getting a spanking as a boy. It's called running in place. Jumping in place. The peaceable fruit of righteousness. It's amazing how a spanking can cleanse the heart and the attitude. It's amazing how children can become so full of themselves they're miserable. And a good, loving spanking can cleanse that out and make them sweet and amiable and cooperative and teachable. Our society knows nothing of this. They think they're so smart. They're too educated for this. This is for barbarians. And that's why their children act like barbarians. And ours don't. They haven't seemed to figure it out yet. Do we value improvement or approval more? Would we rather have approval or improvement? Well, it's nice to have both. And when you get improvement, you will also get approval. But approval without improvement ruins you. It'll send you to hell. Can we appreciate what God is doing through His ordained channels? Can we really appreciate the fact that we need it? That's where the problem comes in. If I don't think I need it, then I don't appreciate it. When I realize how much I need it, then I can be thankful for it. I can be thankful that, like the psalmist said, before I was chastened, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Before I was afflicted. It says here, now this is what I'm talking about, appreciating it. If we really want the peaceable fruit of righteousness, we really want to be conformed to the image of Christ, we really want to be close to our Father, we know that He is doing it because He delights in us, and we want Him to continue that delight, we want that delight to grow, we want that delight to come to its pinnacle, then it says, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees. Quit being discouraged, quit dragging around like you just aren't going to make it. Take heart. Like John Bunyan said, pluck up the heart of a man. Make straight paths for your feet. Let that which is lame spiritually be turned out of the way, but rather let it be healed. Let's get back on the narrow path. Let's get back to running the race is what we're talking about. We're running a race. The feeble knees and the hands which hang down. That's no way to run a race. Running like you're lame, that's no way to run a race. You're lagging behind. What happens to those who lag behind? Well, if a lion's looking to get someone, they're going to get the one that's lagging behind. They're following the herd, they're watching the herd. The one that lags behind is the one that's going to get eaten. It says, bind up. In the Bible, another place says, gird up your loins. And this is taken from Isaiah 35. His expression here. And in Isaiah 35, he's talking about the coming of the Messiah and the salvation of the Lord. And it says in Isaiah 35:3, strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. And then the rest of the chapter is more exhortation and encouragement about the coming of the Lord. Well, isn't that what it said back here in chapter 10? It said, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. So in chapter 12, we have the climax of the exhortations throughout the book. And you know what the principle here is? The principle is that glory only comes after suffering. In Luke 24:46, it says, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory?" In 2 Timothy 2:11, it is a faithful saying, "For if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us." Philippians 1:29, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake." Suffering comes before reigning. Suffering comes before glory. Romans 8:17, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So the point of the whole book is, yes, you're suffering. Don't lose sight of the fact that this is part of it. This is a necessary ingredient, a necessary component of your salvation. You have to run the race. You have to go through the suffering and the chastening and the contradiction of sinners and laying aside your own sin, overcoming your sin, laying aside the weights, hitting head on with the world and the contradiction of sinners and the chastening of the Father. You're going to have to deal with all of those if you're going to come to glory. Because God has designed all of that to bring you to a place where you are worthy of receiving heaven. I don't mean you've earned it as far as merit. There's a worthiness that comes, even though it's still grace and a free gift. But those who have not been willing to do this are unworthy. And the Bible uses that term that way, so I'm using it that way as well. Verse 14, follow. The word follow means pursue. It's not passive. It's active. Follow peace with all men. Pursue it. And holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. That is the same as what Paul said in Acts 24:16, "And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." Follow peace with all men and holiness. A conscience void of offense toward men and God. Without which, no man shall see the Lord. So, if you don't maintain this in your life, if you don't strive for this and pursue this, a conscience void of offense toward men and a conscience void of offense toward God, if you don't pursue that, you will not see God. There's the gospel right there. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. The Jews always looked upon things that were poisonous and called them bitters. Because oftentimes, the amount of poison was in direct proportion to the bitter element. The more bitter it was, sometimes the more poisonous it was. So they called poisonous things bitters. And the root of bitterness springing up here is metaphorically, the bitter principle is metaphorically meant to be a bad man, or a man holding unsound doctrines and endeavoring to spread them in the church. We often read this as a tendency of me having some bitterness in my heart. And I'm sure there's application there. But the point here is that there would be some rising up among them. He's talking to the church, talking about a root of bitterness troubling you, like Achan troubled Israel. And Joshua said to him, "Why hast thou troubled us?" He was a bitter root. And this principle, this concept is all through the rabbinical writings and so forth. But these people are to beware, because someone could rise up among them, like Paul said to the Ephesian elders. a grievous wolf rising up, a root of bitterness, a bitter root. Thereby many be defiled. We talked this morning about the 10 spies. They defiled the whole nation with their negativism, their pessimism, their doubt, their fear, their disbelief. They defiled the whole nation except for a few. They ruined it for everybody. And then it says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person. It's talking about the fact that Satan will send in wolves among the sheep. And Paul said, there may rise up some of your own among you to draw away disciples after them. This was a warning that the Apostle Paul gave to the Ephesian elders and to all of us. And it says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. In fact is that those who lag behind, those who despise the chastening of the Lord, those who become apostates and harden their hearts, usually are the greatest adversaries the church has ever had. You look back through history. Those who have come into the flock, but those who have followed this course, they have become discouraged with the way, they've despised the chastening, they've become weary of correction, they've turned away and rejected the grace that God has given for us all to endure. They hardened their heart, and they became profane. You say, Brother Mark, how do you know he's talking about someone who had it and lost it? I'm going to show you in a minute. There's no doubt. Okay? But this is what he's talking about. And we've got to watch diligently, because though there may be some among us, and we, the Bible says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner, the one trespassing, the sinner from the error of his way, shall save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. You can turn back a lagging brother. You can get him to encourage him to lift up those hands that hang down, to strengthen those knees, to run the race. You can exhort him and encourage him and save their soul. Or, if they lag back and they become discouraged and they began to despise correction and they harden their heart, they can become a great adversary to the church. We've seen that here. The very ones who once greeted us with the holy kiss became the ones who tried to destroy us. What happens? Well, let's read down. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person. What's a profane person? The reason it links fornicator and profane person together is a fornicator profanes one of the most sacred things that God has given to man. He's a profane individual. He doesn't respect boundaries. The word profane comes from a root that means threshold. To cross a threshold. Okay? A profane person crosses lines and boundaries they ought not to cross. There are holy thresholds. There are holy boundaries. And they just trample them under the foot. They don't mind. Sacred things become common. They make a mock at sacred things. They tell jokes about the Lord and about the Bible. Much of what is called Christianity in our nation today is profane religion. And the preachers are profane. In Jeremiah 23:11, he said, for both prophet and priest are profane. Yea, in my house have I found their wickedness, saith the Lord. And then 4 verses later it says, therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood and make them drink the water of gall. For from the prophets of Jerusalem is profaneness gone forth into all the land. That's what's happened in our nation. It says here that Esau was a profane person. He didn't hold sacred things sacred. And for one morsel of meat, he sold his birthright. Can you sell something that you never had? No, you can't. Typically, you cannot sell what you never had. He had that birthright. That was his. And he sold it. And this is the type, the birthright has to do with inheritance, right? He sold his inheritance for some temporal pleasure today. He sold that which was way out there in the future, which was sacred, that he didn't hold it sacred, for a mess of pottage today. He sold the eternal on the altar of the temporal. Now, this has to do with someone who sells their birthright for a mess of pottage. This has not to do with a lost man who never had it. A lost man who never had it can't sell his birthright for a mess of pottage. This is talking about an apostate. Someone who fails of the grace of God. Who's a profane man like Esau, who throws in the towel. And the Bible warns of this numerous times in the book of Hebrews. Uses the same scenario in chapter 6. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which after receiving the same rain bringeth forth thorns and briars is rejected, a bitter root, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. We don't think you've done this yet. And then they warn him again. Watch out. Watch out, because there may be some among you who let their hearts grow hard, like it says in Hebrews chapter 3. And they come short of the grace of God, like it says in Hebrews chapter 4. They become dull of hearing, like it says in Hebrews chapter 5. They turn away and crucify themselves, the Son of God, afresh, as it says in Hebrews chapter 6. They forsake the assembling of themselves together, and they turn back to willful transgression, like it warns of in Hebrews chapter 10. And they become this bitter root, and thereby many are defiled. If someone in this church rises up, chances are they're going to drag somebody else with them. It's happened every time. Every time someone has become a bitter root and risen up, they've plucked up a few others with them. This is a warning. When one begins to show irreverence, it's very catching. Profane persons don't respect sacred things. They make them common. Everything becomes common. Instead of something being, oh, we can't do that. Oh, yeah, we can. That's no big deal. The gainsayer, the slanderer, the sower of discord, the flatterer, the complainer, crossing lines of respect and honor and propriety and decency, lines of manners, walking through doors you ought not to walk through. That's the road to being a profane person. That's a scary place to go, because you know what happens? It says here, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, when he wanted his inheritance, when it came time to pass out inheritance, then he wanted it. But what happened? He was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, so he sought it carefully with tears. When it comes time to hand out the inheritance, if you sold it for a mess of pottage in this world, you may go on thinking you're going to get it. Obviously, Esau thought he would get it. Esau didn't think that this was going to make any difference. He thought, oh, well, I can do this and get my inheritance. He believed in eternal security. Okay? But when it came time for the inheritance to be passed out, he found out he wasn't getting any. And he began to weep, and he begged, and he cried, and he begged. He never got it. What are you going to sell your inheritance for? What mess of temporal earthly pottage is worth selling your inheritance? Maybe to look at a dirty magazine? Maybe that music? That girlfriend or that boy? What is it? That TV show? Maybe it's that alcohol. Maybe it's the praise of men. approval instead of improvement. Maybe it's that approval. Is it going to be lying? Denial? You going to live in denial like Esau did? Esau lived in denial. I didn't sell my birthright. I didn't lose my inheritance. I didn't lose my inheritance. I'm still going to get my inheritance. He lived in denial until he was denied. Is that what you're going to do? It's a real live option. It's lying before you day by day. This is a warning. Don't despise the chastening of the Lord. You've not yet resisted unto blood striving against sin. Lift up those hands that hang down. Strengthen those knees. There's a race to run. There's strength to be had. There's grace to be had. There's brothers in the church who will counsel you. You can go confess and ask them to pray with you. The body of Christ is there to undergird you and strengthen you. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, though he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. That word carefully, and in Hebrews 11:6, where it says, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The word diligently and carefully here are the same word. You can diligently seek him now and be accepted. Or you can carefully seek him then and it won't do any good. He sought it carefully with tears, but it was too late. Now's the time to carefully seek the Lord. Not when the inheritance is being passed out and you find out your name was scratched off years ago. I think I'll stop right there. I don't want anything else to cloud your mind this morning. This is the message of the book of Hebrews. This is it. There is a race to run. There are glorious things happening. But you can't see them with your physical eyes. There's a heavenly priesthood. There's a heavenly city being prepared for you. There's a glorious ending to this race. There are glorious things happening, but you can't see them with your physical eyes. The inheritance is way off in the future. That mess of pottage, that's right there in front of you. You can see that. You can smell it. Boy. But you know what? Egypt was right before Moses too. And he left it and turned his back because he had respect unto the recompense of the reward that was way out there. Abraham's son was right before his eyes, but he was willing to sacrifice him because he had respect unto what was future. Many others have run this race. Many others have passed by that pottage and didn't even take a sniff. They ran right by it. They didn't sell their birthright for it. You know what? You stop. The worst thing you can do is stop and look and then smell and think. Because the Bible says if they were mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they seek a better country. We don't want any pottage. We seek a better country. This is the message of Hebrews. There is a rest. Let us labor to enter into that rest. Let us not be digressed for anything here. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. This is the message of Hebrews, and it's not for anybody in the tribulation. We are in the tribulation, folks. In the first century, Paul said, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's what he was preaching in the first century. There's no 7-year period out there that people are going to suffer in. Christians have been suffering all the while. You just grew up in America where we have some reprieve, and you don't understand what's going on in most of the world. This was written for you. These people were taking joyfully the spoiling of their goods. That's not talking about people in the tribulation. It's talking about people who it was written to. It was written to people in the first century. And they took it and they read it. I told a young man who was inquiring, because he's been told a lot of things that weren't right, I said, the best thing for you to do is sit down. I said, you have Bible on cassette or CD? Yeah. I said, sit down in your house. Pretend you're sitting in a first century apostolic church. You're sitting at Antioch, or you're sitting in Jerusalem, or you're sitting in Corinth. I said, sit there. You're in the service in the first century, and this letter has arrived from the apostle, and your bishop is reading the letter to the church. Now you sit there and listen to it in that frame of mind, and then you'll understand the scriptures. That's the context in which they were given, and that's the context in which they need to be understood. You can't take it and say, well, you know, this applies to somebody out here and there. No, it applies to us, New Testament believers. And these are real life principles. I have seen these principles in action ever since I've been following the Lord. You can receive the rain, the preaching of the Word of God, and you can bring forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed. Or you can bring forth thorns and briars. The same exact sermon. The same exact preaching. The same singing. The same influence. Some will bring forth herbs, meat for the Father. And some will bring forth thorns and briars. And you've got the potential for both. What are you going to do? Let's stand together. Most people, when they leave the church, don't seem to remember anything I've said from the pulpit. But they'll remember what so-and-so said, brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so that offended me, or what this person did or that person did that offended me. It's like, did you hear what was said from the pulpit? Have you heard what I've said this morning? You can find all the fault with this body that you can dig up, and run as far as you can go, and what I've said this morning will still apply to you at the judgment seat. You'll never escape it, because it's the Word of God that I've preached to you this morning. May God help us. May we flee from the slightest tendency to profaneness. May we hold sacred things sacred. In our world today, if you want to be cool, you show your disregard for that which is sacred, and you're cool. Don't, when the teacher says sit down, you sit down real slow, or don't sit down at all. Then you're cool. But if you sit right down and say, yes, sir, you're a nerd. In other words, if you respect sacred things, if you respect authority, if you honor God and fear God and walk in the fear of the Lord, in our world today, you're a nerd. But if you trample boundaries and disrespect sacred things and dishonor the elderly and dishonor your father and mother, say that old man or old lady or this or that or whatever, dishonor your wife and dishonor your husband, then you're cool. Who do you think's involved in energizing all that? Can't you see the devil's horns showing up? The devil wants to profane everything that is sacred. And anybody who upholds that which is sacred is sneered and jeered and mocked at. Didn't we read in here of trials of cruel mockings? Yes. You are going to have to learn not to be casual about the things of God, lest you become a profane person. You need to, when something is sacred, marriage, courtship, honor thy father and mother. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, see that she reverence her husband. The church meeting, the songs. You got to be careful how you sing Christian songs. You don't take godly words and put them to worldly music, or sing it with a jive, or try to glorify yourself, or just be casual or profane. Don't do that. Don't listen to jokes, and don't tell jokes about sacred things. Because profanity is the first step to turning back and selling your birthright. Because that which is sacred there, the inheritance, no big deal. Every one of us has the choice. Any thoughts from the brethren? Boy, this is weighty. So important. I wish we could just etch it in our minds. Because it's so easy. So easy to get our eyes off the inheritance like Esau did. You know, Esau showed his profaneness in other ways. He didn't ask his parents who to marry. He didn't care who they wanted him to marry. He went out and married who he wanted to marry. He had his own agenda. That was part of his profaneness.
Guaranteed to you than your birthright, because regardless of what you do in life, you're still a firstborn.
Yeah.
And yet, if you can lose that, how much more so something that really is not yours by natural birth, simply by spiritual adoption?
Mm-hmm.
You can lose that.
That's right. Yeah, Esau did not become unborn. People say, well, once you're born again, you can't become unborn. No, he didn't become unborn, but he sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. He lost his inheritance, didn't he? The boy that was rebellious against his parents, he didn't become unborn. He became unalive. That's what the Bible teaches. Our Father loves us. He has a beautiful plan. Have you ever had a child and just trying to get him... Maybe you had a big present in the living room and you're trying to get him to go in the living room and he didn't want to go in the living room. It's like, don't... If you only knew what was in the living room. A new bicycle. But he wants to stay in another room. Or he didn't want to come up the stairs. Or didn't want to get out of bed. So, you know, sometimes you got to give him a spanking. And then... give them their new bicycle. Isn't it amazing how contrary humans can be? But God has a wonderful thing planned for us. A beautiful inheritance. A kingdom which cannot be moved. He just wants us to cooperate and keep going and quit getting sidetracked and not sell our birthright for a mess of pottage. It shouldn't be too much to ask, should it? To gain heaven? No.